Amen. I want to give a special thanks to Angelo for leading this morning. We both had their in D out, and it's a beautiful song for offering and also other worship songs. I know one of the more difficult things to do musically is to keep a beat on a drum and also lead a song, and so he does it so amazing, and so thanks Angelo for that. If you guys could turn with me to Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 26. Which Angelo read earlier. We're going to talk about this idea of being ashamed and not being ashamed of Jesus. And I wanted to start by sharing a couple of things that it's okay to be ashamed about, just to let you know what you should and shouldn't be ashamed of. First thing is having your Christmas lights still up. That's something to be ashamed of. I have my Christmas lights still up. To be fair, though, the lights are a giant W on my roof, which is when the Cubs win, you're supposed to light the W up. So technically, I could still keep them up throughout the year during baseball season. That in and of itself may be something to be ashamed of. I'm not sure. Actually, here, this is a true story. A woman took something back to Costco. She took her Christmas tree. It wasn't one of those, you know, fake Christmas trees. It was a live Christmas tree. She took it back to Costco in January. And she said, "My tree is dead and it's all dried up. Can I return this Christmas tree?" That's something to be ashamed of, by the way. They actually took it back. Anyway, verse 26. "So for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So once again, we're talking about, we're given the consequences of not taking up our crosses. A few verses ago, we looked at this verse of being called to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. And here, we again are going to see the consequences of not doing so. And we're going to see it, what happens at the end times, at the return of Christ. It's going to be an amazing, powerful scene when Jesus comes back. I don't know if you guys have been looking at the Olympics, but the opening ceremonies of the Olympics is always this kind of impressive, amazing scene. And they show the, you know, from afar and the fireworks and just the whole city lit up. And you just, when you're in a scene like that or in July 4th and you kind of see something impressive, when Jesus returns, it's going to make that look like, you know, absolutely nothing. The absolute splendor and glory of God Himself returning to this world is going to be like something we've never seen, never imagined before. I want to look at those verses of Jesus returning, and I want to start by pointing out that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And so to get the imagery of that, why he says the Son of Man instead of just I or myself is because of Daniel chapter 7. So turn with me to page 891, Daniel 7. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14. And keep your thumb in there. We're going to switch back and forth a couple of times between there and Luke. But this is where this term Son of Man comes from and why Jesus uses it to refer to himself. So Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 say this: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So here we're given this picture, this imagery of the Son of Man receiving the kingdom and all the kingdoms of the world and having an everlasting dominion. Last week, we talked about the temptation, some of the temptations that Jesus faced where Satan came and tempted him. And one of the things we talked about is how Satan tried to tempt him with all the kingdoms of the world. Say here, if you just bow down and worship me, all, you know, you will get this, you'll get this right now. We talked about kind of the silliness of that, how what we receive, we should receive from God and not what Satan wants to give us. Well, Satan tried to give what was God's to give. Here in Daniel 7, we see it as the Ancient of Days. It's God the Father who is to give this to the Son, who is give this to the Son of Man. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He obviously turns away the temptation of Satan, says God only is to be worshipped, and he waits for God to give him this kingdom. He waits for the Father to give him this kingdom, and he goes through the cross to get there. He doesn't take the easy way out from Satan, but goes through the cross to get to this place where then God is, the Father is going to give him the kingdom. I want to look at this word comes, the Son of Man comes, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this prophesied or talked about in Luke chapter 21. So keep your thumb in the book of Daniel there, but turn back to Luke and look at chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 25 through 27 to again talk about the Son of Man coming. And it's going to use the same language for the Son of Man, the same word for coming as well in this passage. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 27. And again, we get a little bit of an image, a little bit of a picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. And the verse goes on to talk about the glory of the Father. And so I want us to turn now back to Daniel 7 and look at verses 9 and 10 that gives a picture of the glory of the Father, who is referred to here in Daniel as the Ancient of Days. By the way, again, we've talked about this before, mentioned this before, but it's a clear picture of the Trinity here in the book of Daniel. The Trinity is not some invention of the New Testament or the writers of it, but is back in the Old Testament. Here's one place where you can see it, where the Ancient of Days is God the Father who is giving absolute dominion to the Son. And in Daniel 7 verses 9 and 10, we get a picture of the glory of the Father. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. So again, we get this picture of the glory of the Father, and also this idea of the books being open is going to be a symbol or a picture of judgment, where there's the book of all that we've done to be judged against, and then there's the book of life, where if we have Jesus as our Savior, we will be rewarded instead of judged by our deeds. But it's this picture of glory, unimaginable glory, but also that of judgment. And there's language, or there's something that often accompanies the language of judgment, and that's of the angels. And we see that here as well, is that Jesus is going to come with the glory of the Father and also of the holy angels. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So when Jesus returns, he is going to come with his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and these, I don't expect you to be able to flip to them right now, but these references are in your sermon notes as well, if you'd like to look at them later as well. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So here's some of the picture of Jesus' return in just absolute glory, and also a return in judgment. And a question for us is, do we believe this will happen? Do we actually believe this is going to happen? Sometimes it's just hard to wrap our mind around it or imagine the absolute glory or earth shaking. Do we really believe that there is a time when Jesus is going to return in the air in absolute glory and come in judgment? Because this sermon doesn't make any sense unless we really believe that's going to happen. Unless we really believe the Bible is true and that this is going to happen. And there's going to come a time where Jesus comes back and a judgment occurs. Do we believe it? I hope that we really do. I hope that you don't think, that's just it's a little bit out there. I don't know about that. This is real. And if we don't believe it, we're getting together for no reason today. We should believe it. There are a ton of reasons to believe that what the Bible says is true, that the Bible has shown itself to be true over and over again. And when the Bible makes a prophecy and says this is going to happen, we've seen it come true over and over again. We saw it with Jesus' first coming. We've seen it. And when we look at Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus, Isaiah 53, written 800 years before Jesus, Daniel 9, written about 700 years before Jesus, we've seen these prophecies of his first coming come true with absolute clarity and perfection. And we should also trust the prophecies of the second coming will come true as well. And we've seen prophecies from the Bible come true in amazing ways, even recently as well, with the creation of Israel in a day, which the Bible prophesied about, and other things related to this the nation there that is occurring. We see this is true. This really is going to happen. And so then the question is, if we really believe this, that there is going to come a day, perhaps in our lifetimes, maybe not, where Jesus is going to come on the clouds of heaven. What if, when he comes, he kind of looks away from us? What if, when he comes, he's ashamed or embarrassed? Or worse, if when he looks at us, he looks at us or comes to us to bring judgment. We've talked about things that can keep us away from kind of being in a place where we don't have to fear the coming of Jesus, but we can rejoice in it. We talked about this idea of loving our physical lives or loving money instead of loving true life or wanting true life. And these things, like our physical lives and money and the things of the world, can keep us from true life. Today we're going to talk about shame, or how being ashamed can keep us from true life. One of the things that we've been doing too is we've been looking at the people listening to Jesus as he's giving these arguments, as he's telling them these things, and looking how it would have applied to them. Last week we looked at Judas and how his love for the world and the things of the world kept him from true life and truly knowing Jesus, and how he wanted to gain the whole world and he lost his own soul and ultimately sold out for only 30 pieces of silver. Today we're going to look at another person who was there listening to Jesus as he spoke those words. We're going to take a brief look at Peter. So if you got a thumb still in Luke chapter 22, we're going to look at what happened near the end of Jesus' life before he went to the cross. So this is on page 1053, Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 54 to 62. says, having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Sorry, could I get a battery back there, Trayvon? Do you have an extra one? Or an extra two? Yeah, I could use two batteries. Sorry about that. Thank you, Trayvon, superstar. All right, so here we see Peter. It's kind of interesting because when we think of the word Judas or the word Peter, we have kind of diametrically opposed reaction immediately. Judas, traitor, Peter, apostle. But it's interesting that each of them in their time had this moment of tremendous failure, but Judas kind of remained in his place of going after money, of going after things, and ultimately he destroyed himself and killed himself. Whereas Peter had this moment here of an absolute low where he was ashamed of Jesus. Now, Peter probably had some good excuses in his mind. He might have thought, well, if I, you know, tell them I'm with Jesus, then I'm not going to be here to like help out Jesus. I'll just kind of keep it incognito and hang out, and I'll get to watch, and then I'll save him at the last moment or something like that. I'm sure he could have come up with a lot of great excuses, but the bottom line is he was ashamed of Jesus when Jesus got arrested. Peter was confused at the time, even though Jesus had warned them that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die. He often talked in parables, and so until it happened and the resurrection happened, the disciples didn't fully get it. And so he was confused, he saw Jesus arrested, and ultimately he was ashamed of Jesus at that moment. Whatever his reasons were, he had that moment of being ashamed of Jesus. And this should give us some comfort, because when we read this verse, you know, that says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory." You know, we could have a moment of fear and say, well, there have been times in my life I've been ashamed of Jesus, or I failed in this situation or that. We know that one time of having this happen does not mean that, you know, we're going to be cast out, that there is no hope for us. Because we see in the life of Peter how God restored him, and there was this time of redemption, and God even used this as a point of of removing pride from Peter. Because before this happened, Peter was like, no, I will never deny you, Jesus. Jesus had told him, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. He's like, no, I'm going to die for you. Like, I will go to the ends of the world. I'll die if I have to. I'll never deny you. And so this ended up being something that was used to also humble Peter, but we see redemption from this as well. In John chapter 21, I'm not going to read it, but it's this beautiful passage in verses 15 to 17 where Jesus restores Peter, where Jesus restores him and ultimately says to him, look, feed my sheep. I'm still going to use you. And there's this restoration. And then in the book of Acts, if you'd like to turn here, you can. It's on page 1089 in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. We see that it's kind of the completion of sort of a turnaround in Peter, where he went from being ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of being with this guy who was arrested, to someone who was going to proclaim absolutely boldly before the very people that put Jesus to death. One of my favorite aspects of this passage, of these verses, is that Peter is going to preach to the people who put Jesus to death. Just preach boldly, unashamedly, to the people, the very ones that put Jesus to death. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Such a beautiful passage, such a beautiful conclusion. This Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, Peter didn't know what their reaction might have been. We see their reaction as they were cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit, and many of them became believers. Those who put Jesus to death ended up hearing and repenting. It's such an awesome thing. But Peter, unashamed, spoke to the ones that put Jesus to death and said, whom you crucified, without shame, with boldness, he ends up being able to say this before them. We see this in someone like the Apostle Paul as well, who ends up preaching the gospel without shame and calling us to do so. In 2 Timothy 1:8, it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In verse 12, it goes on, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's basically saying, I'm in a much worse position physically right now than I was when I was the one persecuting the church, or when I was the great renowned Jew in that time. But he says, I'm trusting that the reward is being guarded by Jesus, and it's going to come on that day when he returns. I'm trusting my future with him. I'm trusting my hope in him. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's what we're called to do, or to not do. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So what are the things that can cause us to be ashamed of him and his words? Because that's what he says, right? Don't be ashamed of me or my words. What are the words of Jesus that can cause us shame, or that can make us feel like, I don't know if I want to say that in front of other people, in front of the world? I went through and tried to look at and kind of get a holistic look and look through the Gospels and kind of the red letters. What are the words of Jesus? You know, what are those things that he said that we could be tempted to ignore, to be ashamed of, to not stand up for? There are certain things that Jesus taught where it's pretty easy to repeat in front of other people outside these walls. It's pretty easy to repeat with little fear of embarrassment or being ashamed, like caring for the poor, loving enemies, forgiving each other, treating others as you would be treated. He called us to pray and to give and to fast without pride. These are things where it's pretty easy to say he taught them and not be embarrassed by them. Well, we may be embarrassed if we teach them and we don't really do them as well as we should be doing. So there could be a little bit of embarrassment of that. And he taught against hypocrisy. So certainly we want to be careful about, kind of teaching things that we're not really doing. But whenever we're teaching what Jesus said, we're not saying we're doing these things perfectly. We're saying I'm also an imperfect person trying to be led by the Holy Spirit to do these things that Jesus has called us to do. But anyway, those things in general are pretty easy to speak in front of the world. And if you ask the world, about Jesus, these are the things that they're mostly going to quote from him. Because I've talked about this before, most people don't want to say Jesus was a bad person. Most people are very positive about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus was a cool guy. They just kind of invent their own Jesus. And this is one version of kind of the world's Jesus where these are the things they'll quote him as saying. These are kind of the easy things to say, the things that don't cause us to be ashamed or embarrassed about. But what are Jesus's words that we can be tempted to be ashamed of or embarrassed by? Well, really anything that calls out something as a sin. We kind of live in a world that is trying to remove sin as even a word that you want to use for anyone other than like a murderer or a rapist. But the Bible clearly sets the bar very low for what sin is, or very high depending on how you want to look at it. But the point is, sin is anything that misses the mark of perfection, of perfect holiness of God. So I've heard people even try to describe repentance without using the term sin. I saw it just, this last week with someone who's trying to describe repentance. We can't be embarrassed by using the term sin. Jesus spoke against murder in Matthew chapter 5-7. He spoke out against a lot of different things. One of them is murder. Okay, that's a pretty easy thing to speak out against. But he also spoke out against anger and calling someone, "You fool." That's something that can hit a little bit closer to home. He spoke out against divorce, except under very limited circumstances, against adultery, and not just adultery, the act, but of anything that is outside of marriage and looking at someone to lust outside of marriage. When we get a sense of our current times, one of the biggest ways the world seems to depart from the words of Jesus is in that arena of sex. And some of the biggest ones being pornography, sex before marriage, and homosexuality. And now a redefining gender itself. And some may ask if Jesus even spoke out against homosexuality. And some people have heard argue, well, he didn't even talk about that. Well, he didn't directly. He spoke out against sexual sin, which included that of homosexuality. And he says in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And Jesus talks about not abolishing the things of the law. And so somebody tries to argue, well, Jesus never said it himself. The Bible clearly teaches it, and Jesus clearly taught that what the Bible says is true. And he also taught against sexual sin. Now, I'm not bringing up these things because they were a particular focus of Jesus. Again, they weren't. But because these are the sins that our world is calling not sins anymore. You know, as Christians, it's not that we're saying that these sins are worse than all other sins. We aren't, or at least we shouldn't be. You know, the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 6:18, there's kind of an extra sadness that comes with sexual sins because it's the sins that are against our own bodies. But the Bible does not teach like, okay, these are the ones that are worse than everything else. Sin, all sin separates us from God. And this, like other sins, separates us from God. As Christians, we are simply saying, or should be saying, that these are sin. And we're saying this against an absolute onslaught from the world saying that it is to be celebrated. Those lifestyles are to be celebrated. You know, speaking out about this subject is something that if it happens in the public arena at all, a Christian will be absolutely vilified. You know, this seems to be the subject that the world is using in some ways to take down Christianity and to take down the Bible. And I don't think I'm the only one that senses this, that the world is using this. And if you want to be loved by the world, this is the issue where people end up going to be loved by the world. I'm not going to get political here, but it's kind of, I was watching the Olympics, and there was an advertisement for the Megyn Kelly Today show for next week, and it was all about redefining love and what love is. And you could tell basically it was something that is equating, you know, all types of sexuality and that type of thing. And it was kind of interesting to me because Megyn Kelly is someone who seems to be disliked on people on both sides of the political spectrum because of her history, and I don't need to go into it. But it's, as far as I can tell, this is a move to say, I want to be loved. And in our world, in our culture, if you want to be loved and accepted, it's to promote sexual sin and call it not sin. It's to say the Bible is old and antiquated and out of date about these things. This idea of redefining love. The Bible did a really good job of defining what love is. Not only, you know, how we were created, but also the love of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of love. And telling someone that what they're doing is not a sin is not loving the person. You know, if you're, and you know, being ashamed of what the Bible says is not loving the person if you believe it to be true. Yeah, if there was, you know, if you're coming to a cliff and you know that there's a cliff there and you see someone walking towards that cliff, it's not loving to the person to ignore the cliff, to tell them, oh, it doesn't exist, just keep walking that direction. It's loving to the person to say there's a cliff there. If you keep going that way, you're going to fall off. That is love. Now, you might say the cliff doesn't, someone might try to argue the cliff doesn't exist. You're telling someone there's a cliff there. By the way, you guys get the analogy that I'm using. I can keep going, right? You understand the basic metaphor. You can say to someone might argue, look, that cliff doesn't exist. The Bible is wrong. It was written a long time ago. That might be the case. I believe the Bible is true. And I can talk with you guys about all the reasons I believe the Bible is true. But everyone needs to search and study and find out, do I believe the Bible is true or not? And if it's not, what else is true? Because either there's a cliff there or there's not. And if you're trying to argue that there's not a cliff there, then explain to me your worldview, which makes sense, that says it's not there. But as far as everything I've studied and prayed about and thought about, the cliff is there. And so if I believe with as much as I can believe that the cliff is there, then it's absolutely loving for me to tell people about it and to not be ashamed of it. Whatever is true, that's what we need to teach. But we need to teach it in a way that is loving, because this is something that the church has also failed at, is the church has sometimes expressed, or people within the church, that this is a sin that's worse than anything that could ever exist, and sort of reacted against it so strongly and spoke about it in a way that people could look at you and say, well, do you hate those people? But merely saying this is a sin and it's not good for you and it's not what God has for you, that's not hatred. It's going to be called hatred in this world. Regardless of how we say it, you will be portrayed as someone who is hateful. And that's what it means to not be ashamed of Jesus. Because regardless, even if you have no hatred in your heart, this is done entirely out of love, you will be portrayed as someone who is hateful. You got to accept that if you're gonna follow what the Bible says here. That doesn't mean we do present it with hate, though. You have to present it with love. And there's something which, if you guys have the chance to read, I'm going to read some of it, which I think is kind of amazing. It's written by this guy named Brian, who struggles with same-sex attraction. He wrote it in this blog from thetwocities.com. And he talks about this issue. And he says, coming out as gay means becoming part of a community, complete with flags, parades, and flashy bumper stickers. To the person who experiences same-sex attraction, the world says you're gay. Now assume your identity. But be who you are. Jesus says there's another way. See, Christianity has never been about being who you are. On the contrary, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Far from being who we are, Christ calls us to be who we're not. Better yet, to be who we are becoming. Gay rights activists will say we're in denial. Exactly, but it's not the kind that pretends homosexual desires don't exist. It's the kind that says no to that which does not align with God's will, and yes to the superior pleasure of knowing, loving, and following Jesus. That's the gospel in action. And it's not just for those who struggle with same-sex desires. It's the story of every Christian. We strive to be less like ourselves, more like Christ. You said in a beautiful way, and it's the type of attitude that I hope we can have and hope we can express, to genuinely share love with people, but also share the truth, and know by the very fact that we're sharing the truth, we are going to be vilified, but we're willing to be vilified, because that's better than having Jesus come back and be ashamed of us. Would we rather, you know, feel the vilification from the world or from Jesus when he returns? And that's why we need to know what we really believe. Because if we really believe Jesus is coming back and the Bible is true, then the weight of that is going to be there. Because right now we're surrounded by the weight of the world. We live in a different time, I think, than has been before. You know, you can correct me if I'm wrong. Maybe it was the, you know, glasses of childhood. But to me, it used to be that when you were a Christian and you preached on things like morality, that you were just viewed as being uncool. You were viewed as being square. There was this idea that, yeah, okay, that might be moral, but it's kind of lame. But we live in a different world now where it's not that you're viewed as uncool, it's that you're viewed as immoral, that you are actually viewed as hateful and immoral. And this is something that is much harder to deal with. This is a pressure that is tremendous on our youth, especially, and on young people. Because especially as believers, we want to be moral. We want to feel like we're following what is moral, what God wants us to do. And if we're entirely surrounded by people, not just saying that's uncool, but that's immoral and hateful, it's hard. It's a pressure that is on our young people, especially. And it's something that I feel like we need to be talking with them about, praying with them about, because this is an issue that the world is using to try to remove them from Christianity, from believing that the Bible is true. There are certainly other things. This is not the only issue the world uses. The world uses another big one is creation versus evolution. And I certainly can't get into that whole issue. And that's where they just, you know, science. Where the world says, you have to believe in science. And I believe in science. And I believe that science has no explanation for how there's something. I've talked about the four big bangs before. The science has no explanation how there's something rather than nothing. Where life came from. Life has never come from non-life except when God created it, because He is life. The beginning of consciousness. There's no explanation from science how that can occur without the creation of a soul. And finally, the idea of morality itself cannot be explained by science. What's kind of interesting is the world, when I talk about a worldview, it's very important to have a cohesive worldview. And that's why I believe the biblical worldview is cohesive and it makes sense. And what we're hearing from the world around us is not cohesive, because at the same time they'll say science, we believe in science. They'll also say we don't no longer know what a boy is and what a girl is, right? We don't know when life begins. Well, guess what? Science has answers for what a boy is and what a girl is. There are scientific answers for that. There are scientific answers for when life begins. Like, it's clear from science when that happens, but the world is going to tell us something different. So we need to trust in the biblical worldview. And if you're not in a place where you trust it, if when I say, do you believe it? If you're like, yeah, maybe I do, I kind of do, I'm not sure. Then you need to study more. You need to ask the questions. You need to ask me questions. I had a car ride earlier this week that was awesome, because someone just pelted me with questions that I absolutely loved. Because they wanted to know, does this make sense? Is this true? And if someone asks me, what answers can I give to tell them this is true? We need to be on that firm footing so that we are not ashamed of the gospel, of the words of Jesus, of the Bible. Because we're in a world that is, you know, increasing in pressure against what the Bible teaches and what it believes. And finally, I'm going to talk about one last area where Jesus taught and His words are against what the world is teaching us. And that is just throughout His words and teaching in His life is His claims of authority to forgive sins, of being the one whose salvation goes through, of His call to repent and have faith in Him. It's unmistakable, and Jesus says it perfectly clearly in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We live in a world that it's hard to say that, again, without feeling like, oh, I'm supposed to say, you know, always are, get to heaven, each God, every person, that type of thing. The Bible, Jesus clearly teaches He is the way, the truth, the light. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Let us not be ashamed of that. Instead, let us be able to defend that. How can we defend that? How can we defend that Jesus is the only way? Will you explain to me another way, another solution for sin? What is another answer? And one of the things that I just, the point that I want to make about Jesus being the only way, Jesus did not come to destroy all other ways to God. It wasn't like there were all these other bridges and Jesus came with dynamite and was like, no, I want to be the only way, the only bridge, and He destroyed the other ways. Each one of us is a sinner, separated from God by this chasm of our sin. There was no way until Jesus came, and He made a way. We should not be amazed or sad or have to explain why is there only one way. We should be just fall on our face, dumbfounded, happy that there is a way to salvation, that there is a way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And we need to not be ashamed of this. Sometimes we feel shame, like it's arrogant to say, I have the only way. It's not my way, it's Jesus. If someone said, oh, you're being arrogant that your way is the only way. It's not my way. I didn't invent it. I didn't have anything to do with it. Jesus is the one who came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and rose again. All I did is accept it. That's the most to the extent it's my way. It's not my way. It's Jesus' way. And He offers it to every one of us, regardless of our past, regardless of our sin. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that You would give us the boldness to not be ashamed of You. Not just at times when we can speak freely in this room, but in the world that surrounds us. God, help us not to be ashamed of Your word. And if we are unsure about what is true, God, we are thankful that You promise in Your word that those who seek will find You. So God, I pray that if there are people in this room that aren't sure what they believe, that they would seek You, that they would get on their knees before You and ask You what is true. They would study Your word. They would ask people who know questions, God, that they would ask Me questions, that they wouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed to ask Me or ask someone else that they trust. God, let us not be embarrassed by You. Because when You come back to this world, God, I don't want You to be embarrassed or ashamed of me. God, help me to love, but help me to love with the truth. And help people to see that. Help people to see that when I'm telling the truth, that it's not done with an ounce of hatred, that it's only done out of love. God, help that be true of each person here that shares Your love, Your truth with the world around them. And God, we long for the day when You return and turn this world right side up. God, we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.